Proverbs 11, verses 1 through 10. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge, the righteous are delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. Let's pray together. God, we come before you and we ask that you would give us a sensitivity to the brokenness and the oppression that surrounds us in this city. God, would you protect us from growing numb to it? But God, we also ask that you would show us the injustice that's in our own hearts and in our own community. And God, that you would lead us to your grace to change us. God, I know that every single person here tonight is coming from a different place and has different things going on in their lives. Lord, we simply ask that your Spirit would minister to us wherever we're at. God, that we would hear your word tonight. And God, I even pray for myself, Lord. I feel my own inadequacy in teaching on such a weighty topic. God, we pray tonight that it would be your word that we hear. We pray that it would be your Spirit that changes us from within. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Josh Waitzkin was a child prodigy. He won his first national chess championship at the age of 9. Can you imagine a 9-year-old sitting around with grown men just schooling them all at chess? National champion at age 9. And by the age of 16, he was the best chess player in the world. His official title was International Master. But after dominating the chess world for 10 years, Waitzkin decided to do something completely different. He took on the competitive martial art Tai Chi Chuan. And not only did he learn it and do well at it, he became the best in the world. In this discipline, he also earned the title of world champion. Now, how could he be the best in the world at two disciplines that seem so different? Well, when asked about this, Waitzkin said this: "I've come to realize that what I am best at is not Tai Chi and it is not chess. What I am best at is the art of learning." There's a fitting parallel to this when we talk about wisdom and justice. There are so many injustices in the world today that it's flat out overwhelming. Sex trafficking, slavery, poverty, racism, educational inequality, women's rights, environmental care, domestic abuse, abortion, police brutality, mass incarceration. I could go on and on. And how can we possibly respond to these? What can I do? Well, when it comes to justice, we can't be an expert at every issue. But what we can do is get wisdom that will help us face any issue with the character and resolve that only God can give. And thankfully, the book of Proverbs has a lot of wisdom about justice. Before we started this sermon series and I was trying to map out the whole thing, I sat down and I wrote all the different topics in my journal that come up in the book of Proverbs. And then I read through Proverbs from beginning to end in one sitting. And every time I would see a proverb about a particular topic, I would write the reference down in my journal. And so they start accumulating in the different topics. And by the time I got to the end of it, and I stepped back and looked at my journal, I was amazed to see that the amount of references that had built up the most, far more than any other topic in the book of Proverbs, was the topic of justice. Proverbs talks a lot about justice. And when we look through the book of Proverbs, we're going to see three things tonight: a God of justice, a people of justice, and a life of justice. So So first, we see a God of justice. In Proverbs 11:1, it says, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." See, this is written to an agricultural society, and for them, they would have a scale that they would use to sell things. And so if you imagine someone wants to go and buy 10 pounds of grain, they would go, and then the seller would have the scale, and they would have a 10-pound stone. And so you'd put the 10-pound stone on one side, you would add grain until it balanced it out, and you would have your 10 pounds of grain. But imagine if the night before, the seller took the 10-pound stone and shaved off a little bit from it, and then did that a little bit more and a little bit more. Eventually, what you'd have is someone being deceived into thinking they're getting 10 pounds of grain, but they're really not. And this says that's an abomination to the Lord. God isn't okay with people getting ripped off or being taken advantage of. He's a God of justice. This word justice in Hebrew is mishpat, and it's used over 200 times in the Old Testament. Mishpat basically means to treat people equitably, regardless of their race or socioeconomic status. Mishpat is giving a person what they deserve, whether punishment or protection. That's what justice is. And God is passionate about justice. And that's a good thing. Sometimes I think it's easy for us to think of the justice of God or the holiness of God and to kind of cringe a little bit of, that sounds a little harsh. I kind of like the love of God better. But think about it like this. Did you know right now there are 37 million slaves in the world today? 37 million. And when we talk about justice issues, it's easy to throw out statistics and all that, but we are talking about real people, human beings made in the image of God who are being treated as property, who can be sold, who can be bought, who can be used for whatever purposes someone wants to use them for. Are you okay with that? Of course not. But let me ask you this. Would you worship a God who's okay with that? No way. And God is not. He hates injustice, and he cares deeply about justice. God is passionate about justice, and he is so because God designed the world for justice. But when we hear the word justice in our culture, we usually think only of the legal, either obeying the law or being punished when you don't. But Scripture means much more by the word justice. Justice doesn't mean being merely legally exact, as if God is just a stickler for the rules. No, justice is about order. And it's not just legal, it's relational, social, even cosmic in its proportions. It's about things working together in harmony the way that they were meant to. And the book of Proverbs talks a lot about how God created the world with wisdom. And because of that, there's a certain order to how things work. The world is amazing, if you think about it. All the different parts working together. The rain comes down, and it goes into rivers and gathers back into the ocean and then goes back up into clouds. And then it happens again. That order comes from the wisdom of God. The sun shines down on plants and they take carbon dioxide and put out oxygen so we can breathe. That order comes from the wisdom of God. The moon revolves around the earth and the earth revolves around the sun. That order comes from the wisdom of God. And justice is about the order and harmony of how everything is meant to work together. Elaine Scarry is an English professor at Harvard, and she has a little book called On Beauty and Being Just. And in that book, she argues that while beauty and justice might seem like opposite concepts, they're really not that different. In fact, if you try to define each, you end up using similar words like order, symmetry, and clarity. That's actually why the English word fair can mean either just or beautiful. Think about it. That trial was fair. That dress was the fairest of all. God cares about justice because it's the beautiful order meant for the world that he created out of love. And because God is passionate about justice and designed the world for justice, God pursues justice. You see this out throughout the scriptures, and you see this in Proverbs. Proverbs 15:25 says this, "The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries." You see the power of God here. He's strong enough to tear down the house of the proud, but he uses that strength to defend the widow. See, in this culture, if a woman's husband passed away, she wouldn't have been able to provide for herself or to protect herself. And God's saying, "I'll provide for you. I'll protect you. I will maintain the boundaries of the widow." In Proverbs 23, verse 10 and 11, it says this, "Do not enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you." It's talking about orphans here, the most vulnerable, the weakest, those who could be taken advantage of the most. And it says their Redeemer is strong. And he's using that strength in service of the weak. This is essentially saying, if you mess with orphans, you mess with God. He's got their back. He's their defender. And it says, he will plead their cause against you. He will defend them. He will defend their rights. He will do whatever he has to do. Reminds me of a book I was reading this week by Bryan Stevenson. It's called Just Mercy. Stevenson was himself a descendant of slaves, and having seen the injustice in his own family and our country, he devoted his life to seeking justice. So he became a lawyer, and he set out to defend those who were often assumed guilty until proven innocent. And this book is primarily about one man named Walter McMillian, who was wrongly accused of murder. And if you look back at the case, the police handled everything wrong. It was an injustice. The trial didn't go the way it should go. It was unjust. And McMillian, while waiting execution on death row, had Bryan Stevenson come and plead his case and fight for his innocence, pleading for him over time. And the Bible says that God pleads the case of the fatherless, for the most vulnerable. And it's not only for the fatherless. We also read in Proverbs 22, verse 22, it says, "Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause." God pleads the cause of the fatherless, the poor, the afflicted. And this is actually a pattern that you see throughout the entire Old Testament, that God is a defender of the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, and the poor. Those are the most marginalized people in society. And in our culture today, I think the widow would extend to single moms and the elderly. The orphans would include children in the foster care system or those neglected or abused. The sojourners are immigrants and refugees, and the poor includes the homeless and the unemployed. And we see in Proverbs and throughout the Old Testament that God goes out of his way to show care and compassion for the very people that are overlooked or marginalized by society. He is a God of justice. And to use more technical terms, I've tried to show that God is a God of retributive justice and restorative justice. We need both. We need a God who rights the wrongs of the oppressors and who defends the rights of the oppressed. Now, I know that some of you are probably here tonight and you love this idea of justice, but you're not so sure even if you believe in God or if God is necessary for that. But what I want you to see from this Old Testament vision is the deep connection between God and justice. Because if there is no God, the idea of justice quickly falls away. If there is no God, there are no grounds for right and wrong. If there's no moral law outside of myself, then I can do what I want. Who are you to tell me that something is wrong? What's right for me is right for me, and you figure it out for yourself. If there's no God, there's no way to argue against that. We've actually seen this play out historically. In the 17th and 18th centuries, you had the Enlightenment. It's a time when through the thought of many philosophers and scientists and all kinds of thinkers, that we are coming out of the dark ages, out of this time of naively believing in superstitious beliefs about a God who could fix things, and instead we come into the light of human progress, that we can make the world a better place through science and medicine and education. And the Enlightenment was a time where we tried to come away from Christian doctrine and yet hold on to some level of Christian morality. But then came along a man named Friedrich Nietzsche in the 19th century. And Nietzsche said, sure, I agree there's no God, but let's be consistent. If there's no God, then there's no basis for morality. God is dead, but if God is dead, then so is any grounding for saying anyone is right or wrong. And so all we're left with, as Nietzsche said, is the will to power. And although most secular people still don't want to acknowledge this, that there is no grounding for morality apart from God, there are many who are actually willing to admit this. The ethicist Richard Taylor, for example, says this: the very concept of moral obligation is unintelligible apart from the idea of God. So Nietzsche and Taylor are right. If there is no God, there is no right or wrong. Do what you want. But if there is a God, then we will be held accountable to him. And the God of the Bible is a God of perfect justice. And when we talk about justice, we have to start by talking about the God of justice, because otherwise we tend to think it's our idea. I'm going to join this cause because I discovered the importance of this need. I'm going to start this nonprofit because I care about this issue more than anyone else. No, justice is God's agenda. And we get to be a part of the work that he's doing in restoring the beautiful order of his creation. If we want wisdom and justice, then we need to remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's God's vision for justice that will give us vision for justice. It's God's passion for justice that will fuel our passion for justice. It's God's wisdom in justice that will give us wisdom in justice. And this whole justice thing isn't an optional add-on for a few passionate Christians who are socially conscious. If something matters to God, then it's not up to us to decide whether it matters to us. God cares about justice. And inasmuch as he is the God of justice, then we will be a people of justice. But what does it look like to be a people of justice in a world of injustice? Well, the first and prominent principle that you really see in the book of Proverbs is this: people of justice recognize the dignity of all people. Justice means giving people their due. But what is their due? What do all people deserve? Well, the Bible tells us that everyone deserves and has the right to dignity, value, and respect. In Proverbs 29:7, it says, "A righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge." He knows his rights. In Proverbs 3:27, it says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it." We have rights. We have things that we deserve. And that's for all of humanity. But here's the key question: why do all people have dignity and deserve certain rights? How can we actually argue that that's true? Because that's something that many cultures don't actually believe. There's a lot of cultures that determine dignity based on how much you can contribute to society, or the family that you're born into, or your gender, or the color of your skin, or how much money you have. We have to be able to ask, why do all people have dignity and deserve certain rights? And Proverbs gives this answer: "The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all." All people have dignity and are worthy of respect because all people are made by God in his image. And this is a uniquely biblical idea. I constantly try to remind people of this because it's so easy in our society to assume, oh yeah, everybody believes this. Everybody must just obviously believe that all people are created equal. That's not true. If you look back historically, or even at many cultures today, people don't believe that. That's common knowledge. It feels self-evident to us in our country because we've been shaped by Scripture in this exact area, that all people are made in God's image. This is the grounding that we need to actually argue for dignity and rights of all people. I'm not going to get super philosophical on you with this, but one person who does that you can look to if you want that is a philosopher named Nicholas Walterstorff. He was a professor at Yale for a long time, and he has a book called Justice. And in that book, he has a chapter called, Is a Secular Grounding of Human Rights Possible? And the answer to that is no, because if it's not, if our dignity and our rights aren't grounded in what's been given to us outside of ourselves from God, then there's no grounding left. We have to resort to what we can contribute. But it's not just Christians who acknowledge this. The French philosopher Jacques Derrida, who is no friend of Christianity, once said this. Today, the cornerstone of international law is the sacred, what is sacred in humanity. You should not kill. You should not be responsible for a crime against the sacredness of man as your neighbor made by God. In that sense, the concept of crime against humanity is a Christian concept, and I think there would be no such thing in the law today without the Christian heritage, the Abrahamic heritage, the biblical heritage. That we have to acknowledge the grounds for such dignity for all people, and that is that we are made in God's image. He is our maker. This is why racism is so wrong. It goes against the very grain of the way that God made us, where our differences would bring out the best in one another for flourishing, not be used to suppress one another. Racism is refusing to acknowledge the same dignity in others that we demand they see in us. Theologian Michael Horton says this, "Racism is nothing more than collective narcissism. I love my group above all others because I love myself." It's the sin of selfishness applied not only to another person, but to a whole other group of people that tries to use them for our own purposes. So people of justice recognize the dignity and rights of all people. Secondly, people of justice are driven by dignity more than needs. Normally, when we think about justice or just trying to help people, we're usually driven by needs. You see someone who's needy, you want to help them out. If you feel like you want to be generous, you go find someone who's needy and you give them something. The problem with a needs-driven giving mentality is that it usually sets up a relationship like this. You're needy, I have the answers, this is a great relationship. It reminds me that I'm above you. It's very different to be driven by dignity. You're not primarily giving to someone because of their needs, because of the lack of what they have, but because of their dignity, because of who they are. What this does is it puts us on the same playing field. Rather than saying, I've got something you don't, so I'll help you out, it's we are both made by God. And whether you're rich or poor, we're both made by your God, and it's your dignity that drives me to help you. You see this in the book of Job in a really simple way. Job is a really powerful, prestigious man in his culture, and he says this about a lowly servant. He says, "Did not he who made me in the womb make him?" Levels the playing field. The next time you're looking down on someone with pity rather than compassion, ask that question. Did not he who made me in the womb make him? We need to be driven by dignity more than needs in helping others. The third aspect of what we see of being people of justice is that people of justice seek the good of the city. Proverbs 11:10 says, "When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices." Now, we've already talked a lot about justice and what it means to be a just people, so let's focus a bit on this word righteous. When we hear the word righteous, we often think of private morality or personal holiness, maybe religious piety. But the word in the Old Testament means so much more than that. To be righteous is to have a right relationship with God that then leads to right relationships with others, but within even the understanding of a city, of not just the people, but the structures, the culture of a city. So sin is personal and it's systemic. And so injustice is personal and it's systemic. You can see the nature of this in the history of our own country or really throughout the world, in the way that injustice has applied to whole people groups. So women in general have been a result of injustice, not being granted the dignity of men in many different examples throughout our country. That's an injustice, and it's a systemic injustice. It's not just an offense against a woman, but against all women. You can say the same thing about race, that there's not just racism as in one person being racist towards another person. There is that. It's personal, but it's also systemic, that it applies to whole people groups. So sin can be systemic. Injustice can be systemic. And you really see the nature of this in Proverbs in one simple way. I mentioned Proverbs 22 earlier, and I'll read it again. It says this: do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. It's talking about the poor, it's talking about the afflicted. But when it says at the gate, that adds a deeper meaning to it. See, ancient cities had walls around them for protection. And so you came into the city through the gates. And those gates in ancient cities would be the place of commerce, the marketplace, the place of business and exchange. So when it says, do not rob the poor or crush the afflicted at the gate, it's referencing to this type of righteousness that applies not only to our relationship with God, but really affects the way we are integrated into the fabric of our society and the culture, the economy, the marketplace. The righteous person is one who lives in a way that presses into the order of God's wisdom in the midst of a world that's being unraveled by sin. The Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke describes the righteous person so well when he says this: the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. That's why Proverbs says that when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. That God wants us to flourish, but to flourish in a way that doesn't suppress those around us, but leads to their flourishing as well. You can evaluate your own life by thinking about this question. If you moved out of your apartment building or the neighborhood that you live in, would the people in your community grieve the loss? Would they be bummed that you left because you add so much to the community? That you're bringing God's grace and God's mercy and God's justice into the little areas here and there in relationships and the way that people relate to one another? If you left, would people notice? And would they grieve that? The righteous person is going to have an awareness of what's going on and an intentionality about how he shows God's love and compassion in the midst of that. We could ask the same question of us as a church. If our church was removed from this city altogether, would the city notice? And would the city lament the loss of our church? Would they say, oh, that church made Los Angeles better? That church brought out good that we're going to miss with them gone. See, we say this a lot around here, but most people come to LA to take, but God has called us here to give. To be the type of people who not only seek to do well at what the Lord has called us to do, but to do so in a way that seeks the flourishing of those around us. So we've seen the God of justice and this vision for a people of justice, and that leads us to a life of justice. What does this look like practically? How do we live this out? We need to be able to say with Proverbs 8:20, I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice. But how do we do that? Especially when you think of all those social issues that I talked about earlier. How do we actually go and make an impact? How do we How do we be a part of change? How do we do something for good? See, I know that you want answers, but what we need is wisdom. We want to be told what to do, but God wants us to focus on the type of people that we're becoming as a part of that solution. And I'll be honest with you, as a preacher, I wanted to be able to come up and just give you answers and tell you what to do. Actually, when I started my preparation this week for my sermon, I was really excited. I felt really ambitious. I'm going to unpack this concept of justice in the Old Testament. Then I'm going to apply it to some really difficult issues in our city, like poverty and racism. And the more I did that, honestly, the more humbled I was. The more I tried, the more I felt the weight of those issues and the complexity of it. And I was reminded that complex problems don't have easy solutions. We're looking for a door, but we need a path. And that path is wisdom. And we move down the path of wisdom with God above us, with counsel around us, and godly character within us. And so I just want to offer three small practical steps for walking in wisdom and pursuit of justice. Listen, speak, and act. And I want to talk about each of those, and I want to apply them to the issue of poverty. Because in the book of Proverbs, when it talks about justice, it most often talks about it in relation to the poor. So first, we need to listen. And it's important that we start here. Because so many of you are like me, where you see a need and you just want to go into fixer mode. You want to do something, but we need to stop and we need to be able to listen. Proverbs 21:13 says this, "Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered." We can't close our ears to the cry of the poor. We can't become numb to it. And I think that listening means at least a couple of things. I think first, it means hearing people's stories. We talked earlier about dignity and being driven by dignity. One of the most dignifying things that you can do is acknowledge someone's experience. Acknowledge the injustice that they've experienced, the hurt in their life. One of the best things that you can do in seeking to live a life of justice and righteousness is learning to ask people the question, "How'd you get here? Tell me your story." In doing that, we learn that these aren't primarily issues. We're talking about people. And we make it a very personal thing. So we need to hear people's stories. But I think we also need to learn about the issues. That's a part of listening as well. Proverbs 19:2 says that enthusiasm without knowledge is no good. You might get super amped about the latest kind of cause or a movement or getting involved in something. But if you don't actually take the time to learn the complexities of what's going on, you might do more harm than good. Proverbs 28:5 says, "Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely." We have to seek understanding. So poverty, for example, is complex. And the book of Proverbs acknowledges the complexity of Proverbs. And that, for example, there are different reasons why people are poor. Proverbs acknowledges that some people are poor because of injustice, and other people are poor because of laziness. But the danger of that is if you don't acknowledge that, then you might just put everyone in one category or the other and do an injustice yourself. We need to be able to learn about the issue, to understand. You can say the same thing about racism. It's complex. To be able to be a part of moving forward in health and reconciliation, we need to learn the history of our own country and what's led us to the place where we're in today. We need to learn the different aspects that racial issues are. They're political, they're social, they're personal, they're spiritual. We need to read, we need to understand, we need to have humility. We need to be a people who listen. But when we listen, and after we listen, we need to speak. We need to speak up. Proverbs 31:8-9 says this, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy." This is a call for us to be a voice for the voiceless, to be an advocate for the powerless. We need to use our voice, our influence, any platform we have to call out injustice and point people to grace and truth. When we see oppression, we need to call it for what it is. When we see someone being taken advantage of, we need to call it for what it is. And we need to champion those who flourish in a way that leads to the flourishing of others. So we need to listen, we need to speak, and then we need to act. We must act. We are called to do righteousness and justice. You see that in Proverbs 21:3, where it says, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. That means that God doesn't want your religious affection if it doesn't overflow into a life of justice. We're called to do something. And in the area of poverty, Proverbs, and really the whole of Scripture is clear that we can do something. We should give to the poor. You see that repeatedly throughout the Bible. Proverbs 14:21 says, blessed is he who is generous to the poor. But as we saw last week, we need to be generous with wisdom. Last week I mentioned a book called When Helping Hurts to help us understand how to be wise in our generosity. And I want to unpack something else from that book that will further help us understand how we can actually help and be a part of poverty alleviation. The authors of When Helping Hurts talk about how there are three approaches to alleviating poverty. There's relief, rehabilitation, and development. Let me walk through these really quick. Relief is the help that comes right after a crisis. It's emergency aid, meeting immediate needs, usually that are physical. Rehabilitation is once the bleeding stops. It seeks to restore the conditions as they were before a crisis hit. But then the third stage is development. This is the ongoing change that actually acknowledges the dignity and resources of those in need and helps them develop them in a way that leads to health and self-sustainability. Now, here's why these distinctions are so important. Most people and most Christians only think of helping people in terms of relief. But the authors of When Helping Hurt say that this is by far the biggest mistake that our churches continue to make. They say that most people we come in contact with, they don't actually need relief. That's not their greatest need. They need rehabilitation and development. And so we need to be able to recognize how we can help people in a way that doesn't create further dependence, but actually taps into their dignity and their own resources and equipping them, giving them tools more than handouts. This is what it means to be wise in our generosity. And this type of righteousness and justice is not only going to take wisdom, it's going to take endurance and courage. In Bryan Stevenson's book, he tells a story about how he used to have the opportunity to sit with Rosa Parks and two of her friends, and they would sit out on one of their porches and tell stories. And they would let Bryan Stevenson come along, and he would just sit and listen. He would never say anything. He would just listen to the stories of what they experienced and what they went through. And he said one time they were talking, and Rosa Parks turned to him and said, Bryan, tell me about what you're doing. Tell me about everything that you're pouring your time and energy into. And so Bryan Stevenson went on to talk about the Equal Justice Initiative and how he's pouring his time into all these different things and seeking justice and this and that. And after he went on and on and on about it, he said that Rosa Parks turns to him and goes, oh, honey, all that's going to do is make you tired, tired, tired. He said after they laughed, then one of Mrs. Parks' friends leaned into him, put her finger in his face, and said, that's why you've got to be brave, brave, brave. It's going to take bravery and courage to live as people of justice in a world of injustice. It's not going to be easy, but it's worth it because God promises to finish the work that he has begun. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. once said this, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. And that's because God's reign and his throne is established in righteousness and justice. And we can have confidence that the moral arc of the universe is bending towards justice, not only because God is just, but because he has already done what is necessary to deal with injustice. In the Old Testament, we see that God identifies with the poor and oppressed. But in the New Testament, we see that God becomes one of them. And everyone knows that Jesus came to bring love and mercy. But far less known is that he came to bring justice. In Isaiah 42, it talks about the Messiah, the promised one, who would bring the kingdom of God. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, the Lord says this, "I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." It goes on in verse 4 to say, "He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth." It's saying that the Messiah would come and make things right. That's what justice is. Our sin has torn apart the rightness, the goodness, the way things should be in God's beautiful creation. But the Messiah is the hope of setting things right, of bringing justice. And when Jesus did come, he proclaimed that this was his mission. In Luke 4:18, it says, he opens the scroll of Isaiah, and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." His mission was to bring justice. And Jesus did this, but he did so in a shocking way. Jesus brought about justice, not by punishing the wicked, but by taking their place. Jesus knows what it's like to be wrongly accused. He didn't commit any crime, and yet he was accused with lies and deception. Jesus knows what it's like to be mistreated. He was spit upon and struck. Jesus knows what it's like to be a victim of violence, even when he has done no violence to others. He received lashes over and over again. Jesus knows what it's like to be a victim of injustice. See, the trial that he went through, even by Roman standards, by Roman law, was unjust every step of the way. He was a victim of injustice, and this ultimately led to his death. And on the cross, he who was righteous and just died in the place of the wicked and cruel. The judge took the place of the judged. The just died for the unjust. And why would he do this? To make us new, to make us righteous, to make us just. In God's wisdom, he made a way to justify his people and show forth the glory of his own justice. Some of you here tonight have been victims of injustice. And you still feel the wounds of that. I want you to hear from this, that God is your defender, that God is strong, and he uses his strength to protect and serve those who are oppressed. That God is your defender, he's your refuge, he is your strength. And all of us here have also been responsible for injustice. We've wronged others. We've rejected God. And yet through the cross, not only are we forgiven of our sins and reconciled to God, but we are made righteous. We don't make ourselves righteous. We are made righteous through Christ. We receive his perfect status as the one who is righteous and just. And so it's when we look to the cross and we put our faith in Christ, in what he has done for us, that God begins to renew us inwardly. So let's put our faith in him and let his grace make us a righteous and just people to the glory of a righteous and just God. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your grace, Lord. We thank you that although we have done wrong, we have wronged others, every one of us has been unjust, that you sent your Son to make things right, to bring together what our sin has torn apart. And yet by your wisdom, your Son paid the price on our behalf. That your justice towards sin would be shown and that we might be forgiven and justified and reconciled to you. God, we thank you that in Christ we are declared righteous. We thank you that we are united with the one who has walked perfectly in righteousness and justice. And God, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit to be a people who are changed in the way that we live our lives, and that you would draw us to yourself in knowing you, in being reconciled to you, but that you would also draw us into the work that you are doing in this city of justice. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.